Let us take our Bibles once again this morning and turn to the book of Hosea. This will be Hosea, Prophet to the Gentiles, Part 11, and we'll be preaching this morning primarily from Chapter 11. In the previous message, I left off with Chapter 4, which I believe is a messianic prophecy that has been completely overlooked by everyone. I've never heard, with all the commentaries that I have, no one looked upon this as being a messianic prophecy. And I believe it really is. So let's take a look at it again. In verse 4 it says, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. Now, the first part again says, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. And wasn't it the bands of Yahweh's love that actually compelled him to surrender his immortality so as to become a man in order to keep us from being judged and condemned? Notice again, the bands of love and the cords of a man. It was the bands of his love that compelled him to become a man, to save us, to draw us unto himself. But also, look at the second part of this verse as well, the latter part, which we didn't deal with as specifically in the last message. It says, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws. Speaking of the yoke, wasn't it also Yeshua who removed the heavy yoke from around our necks and who replaced it with his own light yoke? I'm sure you recall Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, where it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, what a wonderful, wonderful promise. I think probably it's overlooked far too often, but what a wonderful promise to be able to have, not maybe necessarily our burdens removed, but certainly at least lightened. Our burdens are lightened. It's not that there's no yoke. He says he takes away the yoke of men, the heavy burdens, the heavy yoke that are placed upon us by whether it be individual life situations or because of an oppressive tyrannical government or whatever it may be. God says that I will come in the form of Yeshua the Christ and remove that yoke and heavy burden. Not necessarily remove again the yoke completely, but at least to lighten the yoke of our burdens, whatever they may be, to live in the liberty and the freedom of Christ. Yet, thinking about that, however you want to think about it, because we can all look upon the yokes of life, the heavy yoke of life, in different ways, however you'd want to look upon it, but let me, in light of what that promise holds, yet how did Israel respond to that promise? Look at verse 5. He shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. In spite of the promise of a much lighter yoke of liberty and freedom, they refused to return. And what was the consequence? The Assyrian was to be their king. But wait just a minute, preacher. You know, in the last message, you said that Israel has no king except it be Yahweh. And of course, that's right. All others are just pathetic substitutes. I mean, I used something else in the last message, but that's really the descriptive term. Anything that's a substitute for Yahweh is pathetic. They're just pathetic substitutes or inferior impostors. However, let's not forget that even they are given to us by Yahweh. And sometimes we do forget that. Sometimes we want to look upon them as just being the scoundrels of the earth, the refuse of the earth, you know, with what some of them try to pull over us or on us. But let's not forget that they too are given to us by Yahweh. Let me remind you, Daniel chapter 4, and the latter part of verse 17, it says, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. There's no question he's still king. He's still sovereign. He's still on his throne. However, it says, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men, at least in certain circumstances. The word basest is translated by Farrah Fenton as vilest. Why? Why would God set over his people? You may have been wondering this. Why would God set over his people such men as Bill Clinton? One of the vilest of the vile, at least in our generation. Well, if for no other reason, and there certainly are other reasons, but if for no other reason, such substitutes, such rulers, even such despots, demonstrate to Israel that she truly has no king, no sovereign, at least no benevolent, no good and righteous and perfect king, except it be Yahweh. And there are certainly other reasons, but if for no other reason, it's to demonstrate to Israel that fact, because there is no, when you start comparing, when you realize what Yahweh is as king, what it means to have him as king and to serve him as we should, and then compare it, and then to contrast it with these other phony balonies. You know, it's like, wow. That very contrast makes us realize what we are missing and what we should have if our people would only return. Back when Bill Clinton was running for his second term, as I traveled around the country, I was actually telling the people that if you're going to vote, vote to put Clinton back in. Traitor. I know that's how some people must have, by the looks in their faces sometimes when I said that, traitor, But we need to face it. That's really what we should want to do. And don't stone me for wanting to do that, because the point is that if we are determined to have, if we are truly as a people determined to have someone other than Yahweh as king, then let's put the worst we can possibly find onto the throne. Since the worst, the most villainous, will wake us up and bring us back to our senses the quickest. I've seen, and I'm sure you have too, more eyes opened with Bill Clinton in office than with anyone else I've ever seen in that office. So why not put him back in? If we want our people's eyes to be open, why not put him back in? Until we wake up enough to say, hey, we have only one king. Ours is Yeshua the Christ. Until we return to the type of people in Acts 17 who turned this world upside down and said, we will not obey Caesar when it's in contrast to our God, because we serve another king. The King, capital K, capital I, capital N, capital G, King of Kings. God, again, hasten the day when we become those type of people once again. Let's just face it, as long as we refuse to return to Yahweh as our King, we're going to have Assyrians and Clintonistas as our substitute kings. That's just the way God designed it to be. Now, as a means of trying to maybe tie verses 4 and 5 together, have I even gone to 5? Yeah, we read 5, didn't we? Did I read 5? Okay. Attempting to tie verses 4 and 5 together, let me quote to you the Apostle Paul's admission found in Galatians 5 and verse 1, where it says, it's Galatians 5 and verse 11 if you're taking notes. It's verse 1. I've got it as 11, but I know this verse. It's verse 1. Where he said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, or the freedom, the liberty, I like that word best, wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke. Remember, we were talking about the yoke. Tangled again with the yoke of bondage. For some insane reason, Israel wants to keep throwing away their freedom found in Yahweh Yeshua as their king, the one who removes the yoke and lightens the yoke and gives us one that's livable and bearable, and throw it away to return to the bondage that's found in despots and tyrants. And if you can explain it to me, I'd sure like to hear it. It's something else. Back to Hosea 11, verse 6. And the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their counsels, because of their own counsels, excuse me. Instead of going to the counsel of Yahweh, they were relying upon their own. Verse 7, and my people are bent to backsliding from me, though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. I want to look at the first part of verse 7 again. It says, and my people are bent toward backsliding from me. Israel had and has a bent toward backsliding or apostasy. I mean, if you don't believe me, don't depend on just Hosea. Read all the prophets of the Old Testament. And read the words of Yeshua as he preaches to Israel as he came into the city of Jerusalem from time to time. Why? Why did they have this bent toward backsliding and apostasy? Again, I don't understand it, but I know it's so. And although we know it is otherwise, even Yahweh himself seems to wonder at the same. Keep your finger in Hosea 11, but turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. And I'll be reading verses 19 through 21, where it says, thine own wickedness, God is speaking here, and he says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore, and see that it is an evil thing, and bitter that thou forsakest Yahweh thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord Yahweh of hosts. For of old time I have broken thy yoke, and burst thy bands, and thou saidest, I will not transgress, when upon every hill and upon every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot, saying one thing and doing the opposite. Verse 21, yet I planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then? Again, almost as if he's wondering himself. How then art thou turned unto the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? It didn't, God's sovereign, God's omniscient, he knows, but it didn't even make sense to him. I give you all of this. I make you, I fulfill all your desires. I make you prosperous. And then it's as if it's nothing to you. You turn and become a degenerate plant, a degenerate vine that can't bear any fruit. That's what you want when I've given you just the opposite? It makes no sense. Hosea 11 and verse 7 from the Concordant Version says this, my people are hung on backsliding. Literally, that's what the word means. It's a more literal translation. My people are hung on, or I would say hung up, on backsliding from me. And then it says, though they are proclaiming him as the supreme, not one is exalting him. And isn't that how it is with many of our people in our churches today? Matter of fact, if truth be known, it's probably most of our people in our churches today. And isn't that what Yeshua himself was concerned with in Matthew 7:21, when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, who calls me sovereign, who says I'm supreme, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, those who exalt him. Or what he said in Luke 6 and verse 46 when he says, why? Why call me Lord, Lord? And do not the things that I say. Why call me supreme and yet not exalt me? Our churches are full of people who are proclaiming him as sovereign and supreme, but who refuse to exalt him. How? Well, here's one way, by rejecting Bible truth for personal preference or denominational doctrine. Isn't that how many of them are doing it? What about us? Do we ever do that? Well, we do if we have any sacred doctrines. Sacred personal doctrines. You know, a doctrine that we won't sacrifice no matter what we find to be the case in the Scriptures. You know, I think that I pretty well have found that to be the case, that we do have. And this is just one example. I'll guarantee we've got others. Let's take the Seedliners, for example. I mean, if ever there was a group of people that had a sacred doctrine, it's the Seedliners. At least for not, and there are exceptions. If you remember, not too long ago, I did a series called Did She or Didn't She? Regarding Eve's sin in the garden. And is it the way that the Seedliners proclaim that it is? And it's been real interesting to see the responses that I've gotten. I've gotten a few where they have said that, you know, I didn't think I could be changed on this, but I have. The Scriptures are clear. However, it's been really interesting to see the majority of the responses, most of them that have responded negatively, have been, take me off your tape ministry. Just, I mean, that's it. No response, no saying, this is why, other than I disagree with you, but no getting down to the fact of this is why I disagree with you. This is where you're wrong. First of all, as far as I'm concerned, we can disagree on that and still have fellowship. As long as they've got the other essential matters wrong, even though I think they're crazy with the... And it's definitely, without question, straight from the Talmud and the Jewish fable that is harmful to us. But no. Here's why, and here's where you're wrong. In a couple of one case, and I'm not absolutely positive of this, but it appears in one case where I've been attacked in a newsletter. All the guy did was see the ad in the what was called the Seedliner alert in the Jubilee that I put up advertising the tapes, saying all Seedliners. He just reacted to the thing and accused me and called me and labeled me everything under the sun. One guy has declared holy war on me in a letter to me. He says, this, I mean, all in caps and red and underlined and circled, and this is war. You haven't heard the last of me yet. And he's the only one, I can say, that has sent me material and actually said, you know, this is where you're wrong. But what was most interesting about it was just the same arguments that I dealt with in the messages. Except for maybe one or two that I knew about and didn't have time or feel like they were necessary to bring up. But it was nothing like, here is why your argument against our argument is wrong. It was just throwing the same stuff back at me. You know, no, and again, just an example of what we ourselves may do in other areas, but an example where we have our sacred doctrines. And if we hold on to them, we can't prove that the opposite side is wrong, we're just going to hold on to it because it's our preference, then we're guilty too. How else do people proclaim him as supreme and yet refuse to exalt him? Well, by refusing his laws for their lives today. What about us? Oh, certainly not us pronomian types, you know. That couldn't be us. Well, how are you doing with your Sabbathing lately? Or your participation in usury, if it fits? And again, I'm speaking to, keep in mind, a much wider audience, but if the shoe fits here, put it on. Like I've said in other messages, sometimes you've got to stomp on feet in order to move the heart. Or how about in your tithing? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Oh, it's so easy to point the finger everywhere else, isn't it? We don't like to look at ourselves. But we're the ones who are most responsible because God has given us the knowledge. Those poor people out there in the churches have been told they don't have to obey the law. We know that we do, that we should. And yet, are we? How else? Maybe by submitting to man's government in opposition to God's will? Could that be some way? Are we guilty there? Well, you decide that for yourself. You look at your own life in comparison to what you know God would have you to do, in comparison to what the government may be demanding that you do. Or by, quote, holding to a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, end of quote, 2 Timothy 3:5. Do we ever do that? Well, is ours just a head knowledge? I'll tell you, I think our movement is full of people. Our quote-unquote movement, whatever you want to call it, are people who understand much of what we understand, although we disagree on just about everything. But our people, you know, I think we're probably some of the most guilty of having only a head knowledge. Is ours only a head knowledge, or is Yeshua alive in our hearts? And exercised in our lives. If not, we're just holding to a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. It's essentially, the point being, it's essentially no different today than it was in Hosea's day in the lives of most in Israel today. Not only, listen to me, not only is Yahshua the same yesterday, today, and forever, but regrettably, so it would seem, so is most of Israel the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's covenant people yesterday, today, and forever? Well, for a remnant. But for the majority, most of the time, it's reprobates yesterday, today, and forever. And I say that almost wanting to cry when I say it. At least let's make it our goal to not only proclaim Yahweh as our sovereign, but to also exalt Him in our minds and our hearts, and especially in our daily lives. Let's return to Hosea 11, verse 8. Verse 8, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. What do you notice about that verse, that particular verse? Questions. Okay, and that's part of it. You know what jumps off the page, what jumped off the page when I read that, when I was preparing this message? Is that that verse tells me that God is sometimes torn. He declared, he questioned, he said, how shall I give thee up? But yet, how can I deliver thee? Torn. His justice demanded punishment. His mercy pleaded for their lives. So, what's the answer to what appears to be such an impasse? What's the answer? When his justice demands judgment, but his mercy pleads for their lives, what's the answer? Yahshua. Yahshua, where judgment and mercy met. Isn't that the truth? Habakkuk pleaded with Yahweh. He said, in wrath, remember mercy. And indeed he did, in Yahshua, our Messiah. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. Here Yahweh promises not to execute the fierceness of his wrath upon Ephraim. Now, in the previous verse, you might have thought I forgot something. I didn't. In the previous verse, he queried, how shall I make thee as Admah, and how shall I set thee up as Zeboim? Now, do you know the significance? Somebody want to tell me the significance of those two cities? Go ahead. I'll volunteer somebody. Well, don't feel like you're ignorant, because I had to do some checking myself. Those two cities, well, let me just read to you Deuteronomy 29, verse 23, and it pretty much tells us right there. Listen to what it says. It says, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt, and burning that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein. Any idea what it's talking about? Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, two of the outside cities, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. In other words, Zeboim and Admah were essentially the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. It was just another way of essentially saying Sodom and Gomorrah, which we're much more familiar with. And what did Yahweh declare regarding Sodom and Gomorrah in relation to Israel? Well, actually, two different things. For those who will not receive the gospel of Christ, Yahshua declared, quote, that it would be more tolerable in the land of Sodom, in the land of Gomorrah, in the land of Admah, in the land of Zeboim, in the day of judgment than for them. Matthew 11, verse 24. That's pretty heavy. For those who won't receive the gospel of Christ, But praise Yahweh, He does make an exception. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, where it says, "Except Yahweh of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like Gomorrah." He does make an exception, at least for the remnant. Likewise, in Hosea 11:9, Yahweh promised not to execute the fierceness of His wrath upon Ephraim. And that should mean something to us, because we know who Ephraim is. The head tribe of Israel, the house of Israel, and we know who we are. God promised, Yahweh said, He promised not to execute the fierceness of His wrath upon Ephraim, upon us. But praise God, He did execute the fierceness of His wrath upon Yahshua. You say, what a strange thing to say. Well, let me tell you, you'd better figure out this thing enough that you'd better say it too. Since if He had not executed the fierceness of His wrath upon Yahshua, He would have had to have done so on Ephraim, Israel, on us. And by this way, still will, upon those who refuse to believe in and or obey His Son. Quote, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Also, Isaiah 1 and verse 28, there was good news in verse 9, but listen to verse 28. Quote, "They that forsake Yahweh shall be consumed." End of quote. In the latter part of verse 9 of Hosea 11, it says, I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. But isn't that exactly what God became, that is, a man, so as to not have to return to destroy Ephraim? Read John 1, verses 1 and 14, and Philippians 2, 5 through 8 again for yourself, and see if that isn't exactly what God did, that God became a man in Yeshua the Christ. So then what does it mean, that phrase, that He's a God and not a man? Keeping your place again, turn with me to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23, and I'll read verse 19. If you're not there, just listen. It says, verse 19, again, it says, "God is not a man, that He should lie, neither the Son of Man, that He should repent. Has He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" That's what the phrase is talking about. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed." That's what chills down my back. In other words, whereas men's anger often lords it over them, Yahweh is the Lord of His anger. And although God's justice demands judgment, because He promised forgiveness, He came through for us in the form of Yahshua, our Messiah. Hallelujah. Returning to Hosea 11, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, "They shall walk after Yahweh, He shall roar like a lion. When He shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will place them in their houses, saith Yahweh." Verse 10 once again tells us that Yahweh shall roar like a lion, and that when He roars, the children of the west shall come trembling unto Him. Now, the roaring lion is identified for us in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5 as, anybody know? The roaring lion as Yahshua. It says, identifying Him as the Lion of Judah, remember? And a root of David. Or at least we could say this, or at least, because we can't explain it fully and completely, because, of course, the roaring lion was Yahweh Himself as well. But we could say at least a part of the lion was in the lamb. Or however you want to, whether you want to change it around. But, so we've identified the lion. But let me ask you, who are the children from the west? Read it again. Did you catch that? It says, and when he shall roar, when he roars like a lion, then the children shall tremble from the west. Who are the children from the west? Non-Israelite Gentiles or Gentilized Israelites? Again, to whom was Hosea a prophet? Wasn't the west one of the places to where Israel migrated? Now, we say that, but do we have any proof of it? Well, we do. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, where it says, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will save, listen to it, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. In other words, his people, not only from the east, where most of Christendom views them as being today, but also from the west, where they are primarily found today. Everybody thinks it's primarily over there in the east. No, there's very few in the east, in comparison anyway. But they're primarily found in the west. That Hosea was here speaking of Israel is verified by the prophet Joel as well. And essentially the same prophecy. And since it's so close, it's the next book. Let's turn over to Joel chapter 3 and reading verse 16. Listen to the similarity of the wording of what Joel is prophesying compared with what Hosea prophesied. And there's no question who he's speaking of. The children of the, they're identified as the children of the west in Hosea's prophecy. And in Joel we find this. Joel chapter 3, verse 6. Is that what I said? Excuse me, 16, that's right. 16, where it says, Yahweh also shall roar. As identifying as a lion, but the lion is who roars. Yahweh shall also roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Yahweh will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. When he roars, they'll come trembling from the west. Who are they? The children of Israel. Now, since the new covenant was made with Israel, that's right, for those that may hear this on tape, that's who the new covenant was made with. And if you haven't, I've gone there so many times, I'm not going to do it in this message. You can do it for yourself if you don't know that. I don't care whether the churches today, the preachers behind the pulpits are telling you that it was made with the church, it was made with the saved, it was made with those who come to Christ. I'm telling you, the scriptures tell us exactly who the new covenant was made with. It was made with Israel. Since the new covenant was made with Israel, Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, and Hosea 8 and verse 8 and following, since the new covenant was made with Israel, and since his people are primarily found, since those people are primarily found in the west, where do you suppose the gospel primarily went? That's right, to the west. Even Billy Graham had no choice but to admit the same. I have an article that I've reprinted in God's Covenant People, and it's called "The Gospel Went East as Well as West." Now, why he entitled it that, I don't know. I do know, because the article basically says it was very few that went, the gospel very seldom went to the east. He does mention that in the article, but it was primarily to the west, and yet it starts out the gospel went east, putting the emphasis on the east as well as the west. It's not politically correct to say that the gospel went west, but he has to admit that's the case. Listen to just part of this article. The question was poised in the article, why did all the early missionaries go in a westward direction? By somebody, the initials WG. His answer, at least in part, part of it was, Billy Graham writes, he says, it is true that the most outstanding missionary, the Apostle Paul, came out of Asia Minor and completed his missionary activities in Europe. It is also true that in those countries, those Caucasian countries, just to identify them, because that's what they are, that in those Caucasian countries, the gospel was most enthusiastically received, and they were the world's most aggressive people, thus making a marked impact for the gospel upon all Western cultures. It does not mean, and we might say Eastern cultures too, because the only reason the Eastern cultures got the gospel because the West had already accepted it and in their missionary efforts took it to the East with whatever success they could achieve there. Going on, he wrote, it does not mean that European countries became completely Christian, but it does mean that they were so influenced by the gospel that Christian standards and Christian ethics came to be recognized and became the basis for Western culture and jurisprudence. And then lastly, he writes this, for some reason that we cannot explain, for some reason that we cannot explain, the and I've added in this, non-Semitic, non-Caucasian, for clarification. He says, for some reason that we cannot explain, the non-Semitic, non-Caucasian, Oriental peoples did not accept the gospel with the same degree of enthusiasm and purpose as they did in the West. End of quote. Well, what Mr. Graham couldn't explain, I will. The reason the gospel went west is because the Celto-Saxon people of the West are the same genetic people as Israel of old, with whom the new covenant was made. As a matter of fact, because they accepted the new covenant, it proves that they, the people of the West, are those same genetic people as Israel of old. I love that article because he couldn't help but admit the truth of what we know. He tried to skirt it, even with the title, but he just could not escape the inescapable fact that the gospel has gone west. Why? Because it went with the people with whom the new covenant was made, the house of Israel, or at least the remnant of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Returning to Hosea chapter 11, in the last verse of that chapter, it says, Ephraim compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Now, I actually wanted to read it to you from the Jerusalem Bible first. So let me read it from the Jerusalem, and I'll come back to back to the King James. The Jerusalem Bible renders it this way. It says, All round me are the lies of Ephraim, and the deceit of the house of Israel. But God still recognizes Judah, and he, speaking of Judah, is still called the people of the Holy One. In other words, Israel no longer was being called that, but Judah retained the right. Verse 12, King James. Ephraim compassed me about with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah yet ruleth with God, and is faithful with the saints. Now, once again, note the contrast between Israel and Judah, as we found in the very first chapter of the book of Hosea. The contrast between Israel and Judah, keeping in mind, or keying in on, I should say, the phrase, ruling with God. Israel is described first as being deceitful and a liar, for which, among other sins, she was divorced by Yahweh, was she not, or at least being prophesied that she would be. No longer to be his people. Hosea chapter 1, I think about verse 9. Thus, no longer to rule with God, as is described here in this verse. In other words, listen carefully, the 10 northern tribed house of Israel would no longer retain the right to be called Israel, or ruling with El, because that's what Israel means. Whereas, according to this verse, Judah retained the right to continue to wear that name, the name of Israel, as long as she remained married to Yahweh. I would have picked up on this verse when I wrote God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, because it's a beautiful illustration of the fact that Israel lost her identity, the house of Israel, that is, because she was divorced and no longer had that right. She no longer had the privilege to rule with El, and thus she couldn't be called Israel anymore, whereas Judah did retain the right. It's extremely important, especially when attempting to decipher Romans 9 through 11. And without this important piece of information, you will not be able to make heads or tails of what's really being stated in those chapters. The house of Israel lost her identity as Israel, whereas the house of Judah retained both names. She was called Judah, obviously, but she was still a part of Israel and ruled, and in that married situation, she still ruled with El, and thus was also still called Israel. I was extremely pleased to find one commentator who understood this. Now, he didn't understand the New Testament implications of it, but at least he understood this much. Adam Clark, on page 649 of volume 4, he wrote this. Listen, he says, quoting from this passage, he said, "Judah yet ruleth with God." And then commenting upon that, he said, "There is an allusion here to Genesis 32:24, where Jacob, having, quote within a quote, wrestled with the angel, end of quote within a quote, had his name changed to Israel, one that rules with God." Then he says, that glory the Israelites had lost by their idolatry, speaking of the house of Israel, but Judah still retained the true worship and alone deserved the name of Israel. End of quote. I couldn't say it better. I was so pleased to see that. And of all the commentators I have, I figured it would be Adam. If somebody was going to come up with it, I thought it would be Clark. He's closer to the truth because it goes back, his commentaries go back to the 1800s, and it seems the further you get forward, the more liberal and the less truth you find in those commentaries. Okay, continuing, chapter 12, and verse 1 and 2. It says, "Ephraim feedeth on wind, and followeth after the east wind. He daily increaseth lies and desolation, and they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried unto Egypt. Yahweh hath also a controversy with Judah." Now, he may have retained that relationship. Why? Probably so that his son wouldn't be born out of wedlock, but he still had a controversy with Judah. "Yahweh hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his doings will he recompense him." Back to verse 1, where it declares that Ephraim feedeth on the wind and followeth or chaseth or runneth after the east wind. Remember how the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:14 describes such people as little children who are, quote, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, end of quote. James also records that those wavering in faith, or the double-minded, are, quote, like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, end of quote. Now, what do you suppose is meant by wind in Hosea chapter 12, verse 1? Well, possibly empty and foolish counsel, such as provided by today's psychiatrists and psychologists and even most motivational speakers that we have around the country. In Job 15, 2 and 3, the question is put forth, quote, "Should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind?" There it is again. Verse 3, "Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good?" End of quote. Well, what a perfect description. It fits with psychologists and psychiatrists and a whole public fool system, to tell you the truth. Boy, you talk about fitting motivational speakers today. You know, I don't care. Well, I used to work for Dale Carnegie courses. I don't care whether it's Dale Carnegie or who you're talking about, with the exception of possibly Zig Ziglar, who used to tie it in with the gospel of Christ. Maybe not as much as he should have, but still did so. But it's unprofitable talk, speeches wherewith we can do no good. I mean, it may be some temporal good, but I mean, when it comes to solving people's problems, when I worked for Dale Carnegie courses, that office, I mean, here are people working for this success company. There was so much adultery and fornication and cursing and lives that were falling apart in that office. It was ridiculous. They were supposed to be giving people success. No, it was nothing but unprofitable talk and speeches wherewith that nothing good can come from them. Now, we're not talking in this particular two verses, or this verse in Hosea 12, we're not talking about just any wind here either, because it does mention wind, but then it also mentions that it was an easterly wind, known in that part of the country as the Samun, which blows from the desert east of Palestine, a scorching and usually extremely injurious wind. Now, keep in mind that when the Scripture references east in contrast to west, it is always in a negative fashion. West was always positive. West was always good. East was always negative and evil. And thus it nearly is, if not always is, when we, that is negative and evil, when we look to the east for anything. What was Israel in Hosea's day doing? Making covenants or treaties with the east? Hosea 12:1 from the Jerusalem Bible says, Ephraim feeds on the wind, forever chasing the wind from the east, accumulating falsehood and fraud, making treaties with Assyria, sending oil to Egypt. And hasn't it always been the same for us when we've made treaties with the heathen of the East, such as with Russia and quote-unquote Israel? Haven't we always been on the losing end of the situation? It's always been to our disadvantage and our detriment. And it's no different also when our people look to the East for spiritual guidance. It's like the scorching simoon, blowing from where? Well, more specifically, from the eastern desert of Palestine. Not only does all of this apply to such religions as Buddhism and Islam and all the other ones you might want to mention out there, but especially to Judaism. Where is Judaism blowing from? But especially Judaism, Talmudic Antichrist Judaism. And I've stated before, the other religions may be non-Christian, but Judaism is the only one by its own admission that's anti-Christian, Antichrist. Beware those of you, speaking to the wider audience, beware those of you who call yourselves Judeo-Christians. Once it was just called Christianity. Now, it's evolved, been reduced to Judeo-Christianity, and if the usurpation continues, someday it will just be Judeo. And for those of you who think that's out of the question, I suggest that you get a copy of God's Covenant People, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, and read for yourselves. There's too much to quote, pages 263 through 265. Just a couple from there. As far back as when General Cornwallis surrendered to General George Washington at Yorktown, Cornwallis warned us. I'm amazed every time that I read these words at his foresight, almost his prophetic nature when he said what he did to General Washington. Here's what he said, quote, "A holy war will now begin on America, and when it is ended, America," notice it's a holy war, "A holy war will now begin on America, and when it is ended, America will be supposedly the citadel of freedom." Isn't that what we think we are? Supposedly the citadel of freedom. "But her millions will unknowingly be loyal subjects to the crown. Your churches will be used to teach the Jews religion, Judaism or Talmudism. And in less than 200 years, the whole nation will be working for divine world government." End of that quote. Talk about prophetic. And then on January 18th, as another example, 1972, by the way, Rabbi Martin Segal bragged in the New York Magazine that, quote, "We are now entering a Jewish century," end of quote, and that, quote, Judeo-Christianity will be the vehicle through which this, I've added American Christian society, becomes Jewish. End of quote. In conclusion, God warned us, has warned us time and again, and especially there in Hosea. God warned us, whether they are political treaties with the East or religious alliances, they will only result in our corruption and eventually in our judgment and destruction. Christian Israel, not Judeo-Christian. If you want to know the difference, for those in the tape ministry, I have a whole series of 12 or 14 tapes called Judeo-Christian versus Christian Israel. But Christian Israel has not been totally suffocated by the easterly wind blowing from the deserts of Palestine. But it will be suffocated if there are not some of us willing to stand in the gap. Will you, and you, and you join me as watchman on the wall? Maybe not, probably not in the same fashion that I am, but at the very least, like those in Nehemiah's day who stood in the gap upon the wall opposite their own homes. At the very least, you and you and you can do that much. And if you will, we will, maybe very slowly at first, but nevertheless, we will take this country back for Yeshua, our Lord, King, and Savior. Maranatha. Let it begin here, and let it begin now. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you and ask your blessings upon us once again. Father, that you would look down upon our beings in the state that they are, Father, so weak and miserable and sometimes so unrighteous and sinful. Lord, that you'd forgive us, forgive our fathers and our forefathers of their sins, that you'd stop the cycle of sin that's so prevalent in our country and help us, Lord, to return unto you. Help, our Father, each of us who are part of the remnant, truly, Father, stand in the gap. Father, to stand upon the wall and to protect our homes, our communities, our families, and our country. Father, help us to be a part as your servant people, Father, to reach out and be an effect upon this world for your sake and to your glory. We ask these things and we praise you for them in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.